Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. It is the Spirit who gives life. The Spirit only received by hearing with faith the message of Christ. And this is the message, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so we were washed, so we were sanctified, so we were justified in his name. And he who is washed needs only to clean his feet. It is our goal to prosper in the word of God, and he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Let's take a moment to humble our hearts before the Father so we can receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. Father, there are times when your grace is mystifying, when you ask us to do things that we can't imagine we could possibly be sufficient for. And Father, we are reminded by you in your precious word, who is sufficient for these things if it is not you, if it is not me. Father, we thank you that we have the freedom once more this evening to humble ourselves before your teaching, before your truth, to learn your perfection, to learn your word. Father, I ask that you would open up the word so wide and so clearly this evening that we couldn't help, even through our ignorance and through whatever distractions we could have in our heads, that we couldn't help but understand. Pierce through us, Father. Let the word do its mighty work as a two-edged sword. It pierces us. It divides us. It shows us the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. And have your flipping hands ready, because we're going to do a lot of flipping tonight. Starting in verse 3, "Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Tonight you get your first lesson in hermeneutics. I don't have to do much to exegete this passage for you, because Christ did most of the work for me. If you will move down to verse 19. Here he explains his own parable to his disciples. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road." It is understandable in our evangelism to have a feeling of responsibility. And certainly as we read this passage, we understand that the person who heard the message did not understand it. And so it would be the job of the evangelist to make sure that he is in Bible class, that he is prepared to give such a message. It's difficult to imagine being the one who gives the message that's not understood, and knowing that that message has been ripped away, has been snatched away by the evil one. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. We understand the firm root here is a foundation. And this is what we are here to discuss this evening and in future lessons. Is the foundation that we must have to live an effective and fruitful Christian life. Verse 22, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You see here a contrast between a plentiful temporal existence, a prosperity, if you will, in verse 22. And in verse 21, you see an existence that seems to be temporarily lacking. But both of these verses have made me consider the story of Jesus walking on the water and Peter calling to him, saying, Lord, if it is you, tell me to come to you and I will. So the Lord said, come. And as Peter stepped out onto the water, he had faith. And so he began walking towards our Lord. But the wind was roaring around him and the waves were crashing. And I believe had he had a firmer foundation of faith, which is gained only by maturity, he would not have lost that faith and taken his eyes off the one who had given him such power. The one who is able and sufficient to make him do the thing that he was doing. And so it is with these two poor souls here that have heard the word, and yet they have fallen away, or they have been choked out and become unfruitful. That they have not had a firm foundation as to handle the trials that they suffered. Verse 23, and the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Good soil. This is our firm foundation. This is the foundation of understanding of the Word of God, understanding our daily walk with God, understanding that we need to develop a relationship with our Creator and our Savior. To do that, we must spend time with Him. There are two things that I have told children at Good News Clubs that I believe are most important for them. And if they're most important for children, most of all, they're important for us. Prayer is us speaking to God. And the Word of God is God speaking to us. These two things cannot be lacking in the daily walk of a Christian. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17, verse 11. You see here, just after Paul has left Thessalonica and definitely not had a good time there, that he goes to visit Berea. And in verse 11 here, it says, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, those folks in Berea. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. I'm pretty sure everybody in this room understands that I'm not omniscient. Everybody understands that Pastor Bob is not omniscient, that none of us are. And that the Word has commanded us, even with the gift of pastors and teachers, the gift of evangelists, and here the gift of an apostle, still to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. How are we to grow to maturity in order to, as Hebrews 5:14 tells us, how are we able to discern good from evil if we have no understanding of the Word within ourselves, if we just hear it from someone else? Turn with me to Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Verse 8 there says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." This is the Lord's charge to Joshua after the death of Moses, as Joshua takes the mantle of leadership of Israel. And this reminds me of something that Jerome wrote, that we should always have the sacred scriptures in our hands and in our mouths. Indeed, we should never let go of the sacred scripture, but we should learn what we have to teach. That's an interesting statement. You would think that's got to be for pastors, for teachers, for evangelists. But I remember that Paul, well, perhaps not Paul, perhaps Barnabas, whoever it was that wrote Hebrews, says, "By now you should be teachers." All of us could be teachers in maturity. And each of us have our particular audiences that we might teach. But all of us should grow to maturity to the point where we can relay the message of Christ to others, where we can be the vessel where God pours in the clear water and then pours out the wine of the message of God. Turn to Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers." We see through this, just these three verses, what a foundation in the Word, and what a love for the Word and a meditation on the Word day and night can do for us. How it provides for us, a tree firmly planted by streams of water. We're planted in good soil, and we have water provided for us. We're able to yield fruit in our season, and our leaves do not wither. We're prepared for every trial and every test. Understanding our daily walk in the Scriptures and with prayer, then we must understand that there is a reason why we have this sacred book. And the reason would be that God is not far away. He's not in a vacation home in Maui. He hasn't turned off his cell phone, logged off of Twitter and Facebook. But he is nearby and knowable and wanting a relationship with us. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 145, verse 18. "The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth." I don't think that Doug is the first person or the last person to come to God consciousness and pray to the Lord, "Show me the truth. I just want to know the truth, whatever it is." To understand that the God of the universe, that any God who could create this universe and hold it together, measured out by the span of His hand — I'm sure you probably didn't have that verse down at the time — but understanding God's creation, how magnificent it is, and how it requires a designer, a creator. It's not happenstance. You don't find a watch on the beach and say, "Oh, well, that just sprang up out of the sand." But you say, "No, this watch had a maker, a designer, a creator. It had to have. It's too complex. So coming to that understanding of God consciousness, God is all the more willing to provide for you the truth that you seek. To understand that God is omniscient. God does know all things. And we will limit God's omniscience when we say things like, those folks out in the tribes in the Amazon, what about them? They've never heard the message of Christ. You telling me they're going to hell? I'm telling you they're going to hell if first they've rejected natural creation. They've rejected natural revelation. Because first of all, when God sees, and God sees all of us, every single hair on our heads, He knows what decisions we'll make, in what circumstances, what situations. He knows every different choice that we might make in a different circumstance. And our creation, our existence in this universe is based on one sole goal of God the Father for the maximum glorification of His Son, Jesus Christ. That means the maximum number of people will come to faith in Christ. We go back to that word, omniscience, knowing all things. If you start to take away the knowledge that God might have for anyone on this planet, then you reduce Him to a human level. We see the examples of Tyre and Sidon that God revealed to Jesus in His prophet status. The different circumstances would have brought about different choices. The same we see in Sodom and Gomorrah, that different circumstances, different messages, miracles, that different situations that people are put in will cause them to make different decisions. So how can we question that God would not know that baby in New Zealand? The baby in New Zealand. God would not know this child who would grow up and would accept the message. And because he was far away from anyone who could give him the message, this baby was taken away from his home. And I forget the rest of the story, but it was fascinating to me. I believe the Philippines, right? You told me the story. Yes. Indonesia. Okay. But the point of the story is that God swooped in, took this child who He knew would have faith, and brought him to a place where he could hear the message. And if you don't have faith in that word omniscience, you don't have faith in God's character, then something is lacking in your foundation to know that God would save all who would believe in His Son, that God would get them the message. Turn to Jeremiah 23:23. Guess I should have asked you to tell me that story again. It's been a while. So chapter 23 in Jeremiah, verse 23. Again, I am a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off. John chapter 15, verse 15. No longer do I call you slaves, Jesus says, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. God is not a desperate God searching for our affections. God is not a God that needs anything from us. But he is a God that has love in his heart, in his own character, and love based on himself and his character, not based on anything within us that is admirable, that is lovable, that is adorable. And yet, God desires not only to know us and have himself be known, but he desires that we be his friends. Indeed, he desires that we be his children. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Starting in verse 9. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Things that are incomprehensible to those without God, he has revealed to us. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, and yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I don't know when the first time I read this passage that I got that. Everybody hold up your Bibles. This Bible just called itself the mind of Christ, and he put it in your hand. The Bible provides us with all things pertaining to life and godliness. And the very fact that I am not devouring this book day after day, hour by hour, is sometimes astounding to me when I sit back and realize what's in this book and the blessing that he has given us. Turn to Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. We cannot understand God unless he reveals himself to us. And the last verse tells us that he has. It's our responsibility to listen. It's our responsibility to show ourselves approved. Workmen who do not need to be ashamed. One wonderful thing that the Word does, or horrible thing depending on your point of view, is reveals the nature of man. It reveals the heart and the intentions and the will of man. You've all been in a room with many open windows and bright sunlight streaming through. What do you normally see in that sunlight? Dust. That's right. The sunlight illuminates something we don't normally see. The same for the Word of God that divides soul and spirit, marrow and joints. It shows us things we don't want to see, but things we have to see. The depth of the depravity within us that we have to see to understand that we are in need. We are in need of a Savior. We are in need of God, and that nothing we can do can get to Him. Turn with me to James chapter 1, verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who has looked at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Understand the contrast there. The man who looks at the word and walks away from it forgets what he's seen. He forgets the ugliness that he's seen inside himself and the beauty that God is and the gift that God proffers to us. But that man who looks intently, that person who looks intently at the word day after day, hour after hour, not only sees more and more the depravity within him, the understanding of the depth of the evil that is inside him, but also, as we draw closer to God, how God can cleanse that evil from within us. The idea that we are saved not just from the penalty of sin, that's not where it stops. But it's a sanctification that occurs day by day as we're saved by the power, saved from the power of sin as well. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. There we see in verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And that brings us from bad news to good news, as the Evantel folks like to say. That God, in his infinite mercy, his love for us, again based on his character, obviously, there's nothing within us lovable, as we have just seen. But God desires peace with us. And indeed has done the work to prepare for that peace. There's a passage in Romans that says, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. And this is a wonderful picture to us of what God has done and the example that we have that we should be walking in. That if we were to go to someone that is upset with us or that we have wronged and desire to make peace with them and do whatever we can do within our power to make peace with them, and yet they would reject all of those things, if we have done all we can do, do we force them? Do we make them accept our peace? Is that really a peace? Is that really an expression of love? Forgiveness can't be forced. Love can't be forced. And so too with God, he has provided for the peace with him. But yet, in his love, he will not force any one of us to accept that peace. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Actually, let's skip that and move to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. We're running out of time, and I want to get through all of these this evening. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. God has designed a perfect plan to right the wrong that was committed in the garden, the wrong that was committed by Adam, in order for us who in this room used to be situated firmly within Adam to now be situated firmly within our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Does that mean that's the end? We're saved. We have peace with God. I guess everything's good now. We can't forget the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. We can't forget that we were called in a specific way, that we were saved in a specific way. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ, so walk in Him. How did you receive Him? Nobody? By grace through faith. So how should you walk in Him? By grace through faith. Yes. The method and mode of our existence does not change after the moment of salvation. It is still by grace through faith. Every day, every moment. Indeed, Ephesians 5:15, Galatians 5:16, 1 John 1:7 all show us a walk in the Spirit, so we will not fulfill the deeds of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh, a walking in the light as He is in the light. To 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. So the Christian life only begins at the moment of salvation. We understand that the gospel message is not always the beginning of evangelism. And the gospel message is definitely not the end of evangelism. There are some folks that require what Norman Geisler calls pre-evangelism, and what most of you know as apologetics. We look at the passage in 1 Peter, we understand that when we give an account or an answer for the hope within us, that answer is apologia. So that as we give an answer, the question might be, why do you believe in that book? It's just another book. Some man wrote that. The Catholic Church put it together so it could keep power over its citizens. Well, I have an answer for that. Would you like to hear it? These are things that we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks. So, as we understand that we have to be careful how we walk, we also understand that we should not be foolish, but we should understand what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Turn to Romans chapter 2, or chapter 12, verse 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Does that mean we die when we get saved? Or does that verse finish the thought for us so that we understand that it is a spiritual service of worship, that we submit ourselves day by day to the will of God, to the point where each day there's a little bit less of us and a little bit more of Him? And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let me say that again. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We can't have our minds renewed playing video games. We can't have our minds renewed watching TV. Certainly can't have our minds renewed hanging out down on 6th Street with the rest of the unbelieving world. That is not to say that any of those things are not allowed. That would be ridiculous and legalistic. But the idea is that all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. And as Paul says, he will not be brought under the control of anything. That which you submit to, you become a slave to. And we have submitted in obedience to Christ Jesus. Why then would we go back and submit ourselves to something as useless and unfruitful? So understanding not to be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The only way to understand that is to have our minds renewed day by day. The only way to do that is to have our minds consumed by His Word. We understand God by understand the revealing that He's given to us of Himself. So that means, with these verses, that we'll be prosperous in everything we do. That everything's going to be great, and after we get saved, that life's going to be wonderful. We'll always have plenty of money. We'll never have problems. Everybody will love us, and no one will ever die, and the world is made of marshmallows. Not quite. John 16:33, Jesus tells us that we will have trouble. We will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, because He has overcome the world. And we are overcomers within Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. But in everything, I need to preface this by saying, in the interest of apologetics, and I will speak about this frequently during my part of the series, to say that the Bible was written by men who desired to have control over other men, who desired to seek for their own interests and to profit for themselves, is absolutely ludicrous. And this verse, these verses will show us that. Did Paul have everything that a natural man could desire? Was he blessed with amazing wealth, good looks, friends, lots of people that loved and adored him? It says, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, here's some good stuff, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying, yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Paul was a wretched, poor, blind man, but by the grace of God, he was what he was, and he did what he did. But all of these things are temporal, they're fleeting. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. We can't hold on to this world. We can't hold on to the things of this world. We can enjoy them while we're here. But if anything gets in the way of fellowship with God, then there's another passage in Hebrews that tells us to get rid of it. Put it away. Don't let it stand between you and the God that saved you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. I should preface this by reading again my call to worship, because I think it's important, it's imperative to understand in the context. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's interesting that the mode of operation for our protection and for our salvation is faith. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. If I were to tell you, you'd have to live on this earth for 100 years, but 1 year of that, you would suffer unimaginable pain. But the other 99 years would be unimaginable glory. Seems a pretty good deal, doesn't it? It's better than that. We may have 100 years on this planet of hardship, of trials and testing that prove our faith, that bring us into maturity, so that we will not be flabby babies, spiritually immature and unfruitful in our lives and unenjoyable as sons and daughters without the ability to fellowship with Jesus Christ and with the brothers and sisters in heaven. I lost my train of thought. Wow. But for 100 years, we struggle with these things, at most. I mean, that's an outlandish number. Perhaps someone has been saved for 60, 80 years, maybe 90 years, if they got saved when they were 3 or 4 and they lived to be 104, okay, you got 100 years. Eternity, that's forever, just in case you didn't know. That's a long time. That's longer than 10,000 years, longer than 1,000,000. In heaven, there is no time. But just a blink of an eye, we suffer these things for the glory of Christ and for our own maturity, to bring us to a point where we can achieve the stature which is in Christ. And after all these things, we understand that there's got to be a reason for it all. There's got to be a purpose. That God is not just playing His own video game, right? Proverbs 19:21. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. I'm going to hammer this a little bit. Verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. God the Father decided that He had a wonderful plan. And He got together with the Son and the Spirit and said, I've got something that's so incredible, it's so cool, it's better than Call of Duty. He had a counsel of His will. He had a decision of a purpose and a plan that He wanted to put into action. 1 Corinthians 3:9. Understand, I'm not a big video game guy, but there are teenagers and some younger folks in the here that maybe will appreciate that comparison. First, okay. Verse 9, we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. Not only does God have a plan and purpose for this whole existence, the entire universe, in this one tiny little speck, probably somewhere around the side of it, not in the center, but this little speck called Earth, that He's got all of us on it, and He has a plan and purpose for this entire planet, for the people on it, for individual groups that He's calling out to do specific things, wonderful things. But that He has asked us to be fellow workers with Him to carry out this plan. Again, I go back to the same thing. How can you be a fellow worker with God if you don't know God and know what His plan is? This is beyond a plan for your life. God has a plan for your life. This is more important than you. This is about the glory of Jesus Christ, the maximum glorification, pleasure, and blessing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's more important than the few things that He has to do for you. But all of those things will add up for all the believers that choose to be obedient and choose to bear fruit so that Christ will be glorified. So what is the church? What are we here for? What are all of those people that have been saved from Pentecost? Well, let's say all those people that have believed from Pentecost to rapture. What is our purpose? And how are we distinguished from other groups? Turn to Romans chapter 11. Verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of David, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people, whom He foreknew. And down to verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. We are not Israel, and we didn't take their promises away from them. Otherwise, God is a liar. Israel still has a plan and purpose. Israel still has a place in God's plan and a purpose to live out. Again, to glorify Christ. So our purpose as the church, what are we? Well, the very word church is derived from ekklesia, the Greek word ekklesia. And it means called out ones. It does not mean a building where people meet. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The called out ones that we are called out to be a part of Christ, to be a part of His body. And we're also called His bride. And what is our function as we are here? We're called out. We're grouped together. We are headed up by Jesus Christ Himself. What is our function as we are here? If we turn to chapter 4 right there, in verse 11, we can see some idea of the operation of a church. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Understand that there are gifts, there are ministries, there are effects that are worked that are given to us by grace as a blessing in order to unify us, in order to bring us to maturity, in order for each one of us to take a part in edifying His own brother and sister, in building up the body that He is part of. And no one part is more important than another. 1 Corinthians 14, 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. let all things be done for edification. Each person has something to contribute. And so we see that each person is given one spiritual gift at the time of salvation. At least one spiritual gift at the time of salvation. And that spiritual gift is not so he can be a big shot, even if he's a pastor. That spiritual gift isn't any more important than a server, than a helper, than a giver, than a mercy shower. All of these gifts were given to edify each other, to edify one another, so that we can be mature. The eye cannot say to the ear, I have no need of you. The head can't say to the feet, I have no need of you. We all need each other. The pastor teaches from the pulpit, equips you for the work of service. Each one of you edifies your brothers and sisters, standing next to each other as you exhort, encourage, comfort, serve, give. Whatever is necessary and whatever your particular giftedness is, you do that for your brothers and sisters. Otherwise, it's not working. And it's not working because we're being disobedient. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each one of us has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Understand there, what we're doing is being vessels for the manifold grace of God. And there's nothing special within us that we did not receive. So we should never act as though we didn't receive it, that there's something special about us. The only thing special about us is He who is in us and He that we are in. Ephesians 4. Verse 7. But each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But each one, verse 7, each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That is the whole point. The common good. Each one of us is for the common good of the one next to us, who is also saved by grace through faith. You've now been given a very brief introduction to the 10 areas that we will be studying. Those 10 areas being bibliology, theology, anthropology, soteriology, thalamatology, agonology, bulology, ecclesiology, charismatology, a bunch of other ologies. Just checking to see if you're listening. Those seem like very serious academic terms. And some of you, I know, will not be intimidated by those, but others may. Others may think, oh, we're going to get too deep in this. We better back off because it's too much for us. But there is no area of study that is specific to one particular gift. And there's no particular bit of information that's only one giftedness or two different types of giftedness is allowed to have. Each one of us is a believer priest in Jesus Christ. And each one of us is called to rightly divide the word of truth, to be studying the word of God to show themselves approved. All of these areas we are going to look at as we did tonight, just very briefly, but each time that we look at them, it'll get a little deeper so that you will get a better understanding as you go instead of just being splashed with the whole of it. Next week, we will be picking up in the notebook going through the snapshot of each one of these particular areas of study with a brief explanation. Following that, we will be studying bibliology, which I'm particularly excited about, and I think some others that I've spoken to are as well, because that study will allow us to answer that first question, that most important question that is asked in this age, in this century, in this time that we live, and the one thing that is attacked above all else when we say such and such the Word of God says, why do you believe that book? We've got to address that first. And there is a wonderful answer to that. And there is specific information that all of us should be equipped with to know and be able to answer, to apologize for the hope that is in us. To say, I'll tell you what, that is the most accurate and most trustworthy historical document in all of history. Let's end with a word of prayer. Father, your grace is always sufficient. Your grace is always magnificent. And Father, we're thankful to be studying the truth of your word, to be getting and gaining a solid foundation in your truth so that we can be fruitful in this Christian life that you have given us, so that we can walk in the works that you have designed for us, specifically designed us for. Father, we thank you for edifying us with these passages this evening. We thank you for opening them up to us. And we thank you for showing us that there is a purpose for everything, that there is a reason for everything that you have designed. And that you not only want yourself to be known, but want your plan and purpose to be known by all of us. Father, I pray that all of us would be obedient to study to show ourselves approved, to know that plan and purpose, to know the gifts, ministries, and effects that you would have for us, and how we can not only say, here I am, send me, but we can be prepared. We can be prepared. Father, I thank you for your grace and faithfulness, for your mercy and love. I thank you and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.